I was walking with my wife yesterday, and I was going through all of the just so many things that are so rich in the book of Matthew and in the passage that we're moving from and into. And she said, "Joe, we need to stop at the grocery store." I said, "Why?" "We need to buy you an onion." This is the onion. Because Matthew is like an onion. There are so many layers. And if you start peeling them away, someone is going to end up crying. Because there is just too much in Matthew. So I'm going to put that there as a reminder to me if I get off on some of the little rabbit holes and some of the little places that are just so fascinating and rich and full, but it's just too much. There's so many layers in it. I do want, that's a reminder to me, but also helpful to you. If I see anybody doing this, I'll know I've gone too far into some little sideline. We were talking to, last week, Eric was here and he talked about the book of Ruth and the story of Ruth and the story of the bitterness of her life and of God's redemption in her life. And he picked up on that story because Ruth is one of the stories that's mentioned in the genealogy that I did 2 weeks ago, where we started with Abraham and God's promise to Abraham, and we went through all of the people, so-and-so who gave birth to so-and-so, who had this son, who had this son, who had this son, who then had this son, and went all the way through from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Judah, and we noted how Matthew kept bringing in the names of some other people who were not part of that patriarchal genealogy that led from Abraham to Joseph. And the people that he brought in were all reminders of stories in the Old Testament that were steeped in scandal. Matthew draws our attention to these stories, and he's setting us up for the story we're going to talk about today. He reminded us of Judah and Tamar, chapter 38 of Genesis. If you want to go do a little deeper reading in this, I would highly recommend going and reading chapter 38 of Genesis. But I would recommend you starting chapter 37, because that gives you a bit of a window into the kind of person Judah was. And then it sets up his refusal to take responsibility for his family member who was in need. And the story of Joseph the dreamer, remember his brother Joseph the dreamer, that Judah sold into slavery. Then the story of Boaz and Ruth last week, Ruth the Moabite, not part of the children of Israel, not part of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She was a Moabite. The Moabites were the offspring of the incestuous relationship of Lot and his and one of his daughters. And yet God uses Ruth, and that story is kept for us and brought back into the story of the people of Israel and the coming of King David. And I would recommend you read the book of Ruth. It's only 4 chapters long. It's a short read. You can sit down and read it in one sitting. Yes, the onion. Today we are going to go ahead with Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And that will come up right there, and you can read along with me. There we go. And this is in the NIV, so that's also in your pew Bibles. And this continues the story of all of the genealogy, the so-and-so who was the father of so-and-so who was the father of so-and-so, right down. And then it comes to the end, it comes to Joseph. To Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then it picks up in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had a mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home with you as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, couple of footnotes. The name Jesus is Greek form of the name of the Hebrew name Joshua, Yahshua. And the name Joshua means Savior or the Lord saves. And also the footnote in the passage in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, a virgin will conceive and will bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel." Joseph did not name Jesus Emmanuel. He named him Savior, Jesus. And so go back and read Isaiah chapter 7. That's a good story too. And why did Matthew tie these two stories together? Why did he bring this one in? The story in Isaiah is about a desperate situation where God is demonstrating to the people, "I am your salvation. Stop relying on your own power. Rely on me. I will intervene. I have this well in hand." And that's the message in Isaiah. And I think that's what Matthew is getting at underneath all of this. Yes, the onion. But I want to focus a bit on Joseph here for a moment. This is Joseph's story. This is one of the few moments Joseph gets to shine. It says Joseph, in the NIV, it says Joseph was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace. But he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He was faithful to the law. But even in the NIV, it kind of has a footnote and it says, really that passage could be translated, he was righteous. He was a righteous man. The Revised Standard Version says Joseph was a just man. And you read through different translations and they'll use different words and they're kind of tweaking the idea, but basically they're all getting at this same idea. Joseph was a good man. He was a righteous man. He was a just man. He was a fair man. He kept the law. That was important. He was a man who was a man of duty and responsibility and principle. And he was unwilling to put her to public shame. The New Living Translation says, "Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man. And he did not want to disgrace her publicly. And so he decided to break the engagement quietly." I think that's really interesting as I thought about it, because it's not what we might intuit in the story or what we might just accept. Oh, Joseph was a really just guy. He was a righteous guy. And so he decided to marry Mary anyway. No, that's not what it says. He was a righteous man. He was a good man. He was a just man. And so he decided to break off the relationship. There's a tension in the text. Joseph is good and just and faithful and righteous, but he needs to end the relationship. He knows that that's the thing he needs to do. How does he know that? And what does being just and righteous have to do with that? What is it about Joseph being a good man, a righteous man, a just man, that leads him to say, I need to end this relationship? Because our sentimentality, our desire in the story, and we kind of know where the story goes, of course, we know that he does take her to be his wife, and so we kind of gloss over that. And we miss the point that is being made there. That there is a tension between his righteousness and his behavior. He knows that he needs to end the relationship. And being a just man, that's how he knows it. And yet, he wants to do it quietly. Why? Because he doesn't want to bring her to public disgrace. So what is it about righteousness? What is it to be righteous? We might have all kinds of ideas floating around in our heads, and it might not be something that we think about that much. There's inherent in righteousness, there is a rigorous honesty. There's a truthfulness. You cannot be righteous and be dishonest too. There's a truthfulness, an honesty, and it has a certain astringent quality to it. But there's another quality in righteousness. One of the things about keeping the law was that a big theme that runs through the laws, through all the laws, is helping the people to understand that they have responsibilities. They have certain things that they're responsible for. In their relationship to God, in their relationship to each other, in their relationship as a community, to the people in their families. This was the issue with Judah and Tamar. Judah was refusing to take his responsibilities to Tamar, his family member. This was the issue with Boaz and Ruth. Boaz needed to take responsibility for Ruth, but there were other people in the family. It was ambiguous as to who was responsible for Ruth. And that's the story of Ruth. That if you read the book, it's a beautiful story. But it's this navigation of Boaz trying to figure out, how do I properly take my responsibility here? Boaz is essentially a good man who's trying to be righteous. He's trying to take his responsibilities. Because that's a core element of righteousness. We take our responsibilities seriously. We look at the circumstances that are around us and we honestly assess them. And we identify our responsibilities. And then we choose to pick them up. And to take them on and to bear them. To take responsibility. But part of taking responsibility is taking responsibility for what is mine. If I do something wrong, I confess it. I take responsibility for it. If I don't, then I'm not taking responsibility and I'm not being righteous on a regular basis. Part of being righteous is taking responsibility for who I am and what I am and what I do, and also knowing the boundaries of that, having enough humility to recognize my own limitations and being able to say, what I'm not responsible for. There's a big issue where people are responsible for something and they deny responsibility. I'm not responsible for that. That's not my fault. That was his fault. That was their fault. It was refusing to recognize and taking responsibility because we're being dishonest. That's not being righteous. But taking responsibility for something that is not our responsibility, that's not righteousness either. And Joseph looks at the situation that he is in, and he recognizes that he is not responsible. He honestly can truthfully say, I know I am not responsible for Mary being pregnant. How do I know that? I know that. I just know, because it can't be. For the same reason that Mary in Luke said, how can I be pregnant? I've never been with a man. How can I be pregnant? Joseph has the same reaction. Well, she can be pregnant, but I know. How can it be me? It's not me. I've never been with her. But yet Joseph has this tension. He wants to be fair. He recognizes his own limitations. And part of righteousness is recognizing our own boundaries, but also recognizing our limits, recognizing that we come to the end of ourselves and we're not responsible for those things, but we also can't fix everything. I need to start with my own responsibilities. And I need to address them. And I need to take them seriously and take them responsibly. But I also need to have some humility and fairness and patience and mercy with others who don't. And this is the tension that Joseph is living in. I mean, he has choices, right? He could have just swallowed it and married her anyway. But that would look like and be admitting that the child was his when he knew the child wasn't. And that's a recipe for resentment and anger. Or he could have demonstrated his innocence by doing what Judah did in the Judah and Tamar story, demanding that she be brought here publicly and she be burned. And he doesn't do that either. He doesn't have to prove his innocence, and he doesn't have to take responsibility for something that isn't his. So, righteousness, yeah, taking responsibility for ourselves, choosing what is right, recognizing the limitations, our own limitations, recognizing where we are responsible and where we are not, and recognizing that there's some tension in that, some difference. Righteousness is an important, solid foundation for Joseph's story and for who he is. And it's something that Matthew tries to underline in the story, because it's important for the next part. Joseph's righteousness will help him do the right thing without taking on something that's not his and without going too far the other way. He doesn't have to punish her. He doesn't have to prove that it's not him. And that's a mature response on his part. And it also creates a space when we don't try to rescue, when we don't try to take responsibility for something that's not ours, when we do the right thing, even though it's painful, we create a space where something else can happen. We create a space for a dream. He creates a space for a dream. It's important in the story that we realize that Joseph did not take Mary to be his wife and take the responsibility of Jesus as his son, his adopted son. He didn't do that because he was a good guy, because he was a good person. He did it because he had a dream. A dream not to be afraid. The angel said to him in the dream, that thing that angels say to us over and over and over, don't be afraid. Joseph was afraid. We know from what the angel said to Joseph, Joseph was afraid. He was filled with fear. Don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife. Because what is conceived in her is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so because he was willing to do the right thing and to stay with that, it created a space for God to intervene. I think that's an important lesson for us. We want to go and help. We want to intervene. We want to rush ahead of God. And sometimes we need to stop and we need to sit and we need to just concentrate on doing the right thing as far as we know. And let God's dream come. This was not Joseph's dream. It was not Joseph's dream to marry an unwed mother and take on the responsibility of her bastard child. That was not what he had in mind. That was not the dream that he had. And that's the scandal that Joseph is going into, because Joseph is willing now to listen to a dream, to listen to one of a series of dreams that he will have. And it says something to us. Where do we need, where do I need to step back from my tendency to rush ahead and to want to rescue and want to fix? Where do I need to step back from that and just concentrate on doing what is right to the best of my knowledge and my understanding, and then to make a space for God to do what God wants to do? And God may ask us, he may ask me, he may ask you to do something. And it will be God's dream. It will be different than anything we could have imagined. It will not be what we have in mind. It might look a little like the thing we thought we wanted, the dream that we thought we had in mind. Because, of course, we live in a culture that is constantly bombarding us with the message of follow your dreams. Just follow your dreams. Pursue your dreams. And there's nothing wrong with pursuing your dream, but it's not this. And it's important that we not confuse the two. There's nothing wrong with me pursuing my dream, but it's not the same as pursuing God's dream. Not necessarily. Yes, Joseph wanted to marry Mary. And I'm sure he wanted to have children. I'm sure Joseph probably looked forward to having a son. But this wasn't what he had in mind. And this was not a dream that he could have taken on himself or manufactured himself or desired for himself. It was something big and beyond him. It wasn't something that he had the strength to do, except with God's help. And that's an important part of the story, because this is part of the story that is being redeemed. The story that comes over and over and over of people who act unrighteously and God tries to break into their lives. He tries to help. He tries to move things along, whether it's building toward the dream of the kingdom of David or building toward the nightmare of the exile in Babylon. But God will intervene over and over, drawing them to something. And he intervenes here in this dream with Joseph. And Joseph is given the courage in this dream to do something that is beyond his own capacity and his own righteousness to do. And he takes Mary to be his wife, and he takes her home, and he does not have relations with her until after she has had given birth to her son. And then Joseph remarkably names the son. And by naming the son, he claims that son for his child. By naming Jesus, that's significant. He is saying, I take responsibility for this young baby boy. And I will name him Savior. Because he will save the people from their sins, yes. And he will save Mary, and he will save Joseph, and he will save you, and he will save me. And we will be invited to become part of this story. I'll end with one interesting thought, and it sounds like a kind of a weird rabbit hole, but I think it's something for us to think about in the way Matthew tells this story. Matthew makes a big deal about the numbers, and he says, from Abraham to King David is 14 generations, and from King David to the Babylonian exile is 14 generations, and so it is from the Babylonian exile to Jesus is 14 generations, and Jesus is the Messiah. But if you count in the genealogy, if you count them, yes, it is. It's 14 from Abraham to David. And yes, there are 14 generations named from David to the exile. And yes, there are not 14 generations named from the exile to the Messiah. There are 13. Count them. Go through it. Count them. There's a space. There's something missing. There's this space in the genealogy. And Joseph is inserted in there, and Matthew just glosses over it. And I'm sure that Matthew knew that, given the people he was talking to, they were going to count. And he knew that they would notice. Why are there only 13 generations named from the exile, even though Matthew says there are 14? I would suggest that Matthew is having us on. He's playing a bit of a game with us, but he's also planting an idea that there is this generation that goes on from the Messiah, and we are it. We are in that generation. We are folded into this story, and he's playing with us in this. He's trying to pull us into this story. Our righteousness is not enough. It's a good thing, and it's a starting place, but it's not enough. Faith will call us to reach beyond what we know. Faith will call us beyond the evidence that we see in front of us. And faith will call us to do something that we had not intended and that we are not capable of doing. But with God's help, we will. Amen.